Good morning, everyone. It is so fun to be back here with you at Crossroads. Rob absolutely wanted to be here this morning. He was spending the week in New Brunswick with his mom and his siblings. They all converged together for the past week, and he had every intention of flying in late last night and being here with you this morning. However, all the planes were canceled. There's some kind of storm that's on the East Coast, and everything was shut down. So he is going to be arriving at 12:30 this morning, or this afternoon, at the Abbotsford Airport. And depending how long the preacher is this morning, we will go get him. So if I'm running long, just leave. Just go and get your father. I won't be running long. I know that this is a summer. I have been teaching at various points, and I understand how efficient our speakers have been. They've just been awesome, and I, again, as has already been said by Jen, I just echo that and being so grateful for those that came into this position to speak over the summer, giving Rob this incredible break. And as you know, when he left you in April, he was not feeling very well. In fact, he was in fairly rough shape. And so he had some time during his sabbatical to really focus in on his health and to start to look at how he might be able to address these issues and feel better. And we've been really, really grateful for that time. So he's been able to get on top of that and has been feeling remarkably better, not completely better, but a long way from where he was. And I'm a little nervous about him coming home to the smoke. So we're just going to try to walk through that and see how that goes for him. But we so appreciate your prayers during this time and the time that he's had to stay on track with his aero program, as well as to focus on just rest and caring for himself. You know, as I was sitting here this morning, I was thinking about that in September, actually, I think it's around September 3rd or 4th, it'll be we'll be entering our 14th year here with Crossroads. And that's just an incredible thing for us. It's an amazing testimony to who you are and the journey that we've been on together, and how God has led us, and how he's kept us, and he's growing us up together, and we've been so grateful for that. Kaylee was 3 years old when we arrived here. Josh was 7. And as much as we have deeply felt the love of Crossroads for us as a family, I hope you know that you are deeply loved by us, and so appreciated by us. I can't tell you what it's been like for me as a wife, as a pastor's wife, to have 13 years of leadership team meetings where my husband has come home and I've said, how'd that go? And he said, just amazing, awesome. It took me about 3 or 4 years to stop expecting a different reaction. And eventually I just rested in that and I was able to trust the very essence of who we are here at Crossroads. And knowing that even in leadership team meetings, when really difficult things have to be looked at and discussed and decisions made, that would be done in a way that that the pastor could come home and say, that was amazing. And you don't hear that a lot, and I'm just really grateful for it. And we just love you guys so much. All right, I'm just going to pray before we get going here, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for already drawing us closer and nearer to yourself through worship. Lord, we thank you for the gift of music, the way that it allows us to say things that we are feeling but not knowing how to say them, and yet we can express it in music, Lord. And we just thank you for that gift. It's our way of beginning to worship you this morning, to come into that place where everything can just stop. And all of our cluttered thoughts can find peace. Father, we live in a very confusing world where we are bombarded with all sorts of messages. And sometimes it is really hard to hold tight to who you are and who you say you are and who you say we are. And so, Father, sometimes, as Tony said, we just need to be reminded we're your beloved. So, Lord, I just pray this morning that as we open your word, as we listen to your word, that your Holy Spirit would just draw us nearer to yourself and that we would hear from you this morning, Lord. We pray for our teachers. We're just so thankful for them, the people that all through the summer have stepped into that place where they can care for our kids and do that in a way that opens their eyes to how much you love them and how much you care for them. And so we just pray your blessing on them and their time. Thank you, Father. In my very precious name's sake, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, recently, in the Air Home, on March 3rd, 2017, Kaylee turned 16. And on that very same day, she wrote her driver's exam. Months before this happened, she assured us that she was ready to drive. She was desperate to drive, but she did not have the required documentation. She did not have her L. And without that required license, Kaylee could not legally drive. Life is full of requirements. You may be in a job or studying to one day work in a field that requires a degree, a doctorate, a certificate, a diploma. And as much as you may be convinced that you may have the gifts and talents to be an amazing doctor or nurse or teacher or accountant or lab technician, if you don't have the right documentation, if you aren't equipped, if you can't prove the completion of your training, you cannot just simply show up and start working. You must meet the requirements, because life is full of requirements. This morning, we're going to look at a verse in the book of Micah that addresses this topic of requirement. In fact, Micah 6:8 poses a question: what does God require of his people? Micah 6:8 might be described as a summary verse or a standalone. The type of verse that when you stumble upon it, you feel something resonating deep within you. Perhaps it's the impact of its truth, its profound simplicity, or it may reflect something woven deeply into the fibers of who you are and how you've been created. I think we've all discovered verses at one time or another that have struck us in this way. Micah 6, verse 8 is one of those verses for me. In fact, I've loved this verse so much throughout my life that we had it engraved on the back of a watch for Josh when he turned 19. But before we get to Micah 6, verse 8, I thought we'd take a moment to explore the background of this little Old Testament book and its writer. Not a lot is known about Micah, but here's what we do know. The name Micah, or Micah, means who is like Jehovah. What a beautiful meaning. We know that he was one of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament, not minor in importance or message. In fact, Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorites, says there's often everything major about the minor prophets. They were forthright, speaking God's truth with boldness and courage, regardless of the people's responses to the message. They were conscious of their divine calling and were outspoken when it came to advocating for the poor and the oppressed. Okay, so now here's your prizeworthy, I'm trying to stay in sort of Rob mode here. Here's your prizeworthy question for the morning, all right? And this is coming straight from Victoria. I was in Victoria this past week. We've had company for several weeks this summer, and one of the trips we made recently was to the original Rogers Chocolate. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? Yeah, you feel classy just going in there. It's gorgeous. And I have a chocolate or vanilla, your choice. So here's my question, Jim. How many or who amongst you can name the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament in biblical order without consulting your electronic device or your Bible index? Anyone? Rob asks easy questions. This is Rogers. Rob has the cheap stuff. Dale, okay, you ready? I'm going to give you a hint. It starts with Hosea. Yep. Yeah. Those two are switched, but you did it, man. Worthy of both, Dale. There you go. That's impressive. Each of those minor prophets is very short in terms of its chapters, and Micah is 7 chapters long. So what else do we know about Micah? Based on specific historical references within the book of Micah, we know that he was a contemporary of Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah. We also know that Michael prophesied under the reigns of kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah. During this period, while Israel was collapsing under the effects of an immoral and unfaithful leadership, Judah seemed to be tossed to and fro by the inconsistent reign of kings that sought to honor God and those that did evil in his sight, as Scripture says. In Judah at this time, good kings and evil kings seemed to alternate with each other. This pattern is seen in the reigns of Jotham, good; Ahaz, evil; Hezekiah, good. At the time that Micah is writing, he is keenly aware that Judah is quickly coming to the end of the good times. They have enjoyed 40 years of peace and blessing and prosperity, but they have lost their way. He is concerned that they have lost sight of Yahweh and lost sight of his ways. At the outset of this book, Micah identifies his hometown as Moresheth, which according to the biblical scholars sat near the border of Philistia and Judah, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It is here, living outside of the political centers of his nation, that the prophet Micah develops a strong concern for the poor, the marginalized, and the afflicted. We see that in Micah 4, verse 6. He is equally concerned that Israel is soon to be judged by God based in part on their lack of concern for the poor, the marginalized, and the afflicted. So here's a quick outline of the book of Micah. As I said, it's 7 chapters long, so it's not a long outline at all. Chapters 1 to 2, the announcement of imminent judgment. Chapters 3 to 5, a contrast to kingdoms, earthly kingdom versus heavenly kingdom. Chapters 6 to 7, a case against sin and a promise of restoration. It's always how God ends, isn't it? That's often his flow. There is consequence, there is judgment, but he is always looking for ways to restore and for us to join him in that. Micah chapter 6 describes a conversation between God and Israel. It's almost like a court case. In verses 1 to 5, the Lord introduces his case against the disobedient people of Israel. I'm just going to grab my Bible here. So Micah chapter 6. All right, I'm just going to read that to you. So verses 1 to 5. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Verses 6 to 7 of chapter 6 record Israel's response as a series of questions, beginning with what shall I come to the Lord? So the Lord has placed his case against his people. This is the people's response. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Clearly, Israel is desperate to know what they can do to please God and obtain forgiveness for their sins. In verse 7, as we just read, Israel goes so far as to ask if they should give up their firstborn sons as a sacrifice for their sins. Would this be enough? Would God be pleased with them then? I wonder if there are times in our own lives when we struggle to measure up, to be good enough, to meet God's approval. We try to say the right things, We jump through hoops hoping for forgiveness, blessing, acceptance, and love. But like Israel, when we get caught up in this type of thinking, we have completely missed the point. It is never about winning God's favor or being good enough. It is always, always about the heart. What is your heart posture before God? God wasn't looking for good behavior. He didn't require more sacrifices and religious rituals. What he needed from Israel went much deeper than that. He was looking for a change of heart. So what exactly does God require from his people? In chapter 6, verse 8, Micah writes, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Let's give it a try. Three things. What are they? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Three small yet powerful statements. Their message is clear and their words are easy to carry with us. But we will need to be convinced of their truth if we are to actually apply them to our lives. If we are to allow them to influence our relationships, to inform and impact our responses, and to guide our day-to-day decisions. So let's take a closer look at Micah 6, verse 8. Act justly. What does it mean to act justly? Justice can be a hard word to define. If any of you were on our mission trip last year, we did devotions every night, and one of our devotions that came up was the word justice. We were looking at some words of virtue. And you know what? We had a really hard time defining it. In fact, every one of us had a different definition of what justice meant. According to the Holman Bible Commentary in Strong's Concordance, act justly would have been understood by Micah's audience as living with a sense of right and wrong. The Hebrew word for justice in this verse is mishpat, referring to the traditional Jewish law. In fact, the judicial courts at that time had a responsibility to provide equity and to protect the innocent. Several passages in Micah indicate that injustice was a problem for Israel at that time. This theme of justice and action is woven throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and many of you are familiar with these verses. For example, Psalm 82, 3-4, defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 10, 17-18, you, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Matthew 25, 34-39. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer them and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. James 1, 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The justice spoken of throughout Scripture requires a response from the heart to actively defend the oppressed and the afflicted. It is inseparable from love and humility. Perhaps the greatest weapons against injustice are acts of justice, mercy, and compassion. Responding with godly justice requires that our hearts are attuned to the voice of the Holy Spirit within us. If we follow the example of Jesus and recognize in everyone that we meet the image of God, then we will no longer be able to choose who is worthy of our justice, kindness, and compassion. Instead, we will find ourselves freely responding to God's invitation to join him in what he is already doing in the lives of people around us. How are we practicing justice and mercy and compassion? Do our children believe that we are fair, kind, and compassionate in the way that we speak to them and about them? Is there a posture of respect in the way that we treat them? Do our spouses feel safe in our marriages? Are they a place of kindness and compassion? Are our marriages rich in love? Do our employers and employees trust us to be just and merciful? Do our friends find us approachable because we are trustworthy and humble and kind? What about yourself? Do you trust yourself to be kind and compassionate to yourself? A few weeks back when I was teaching the grade 3-4 class, we looked at that wonderful verse of to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the little girls in our class, Kayla, will remember this, she said, but what if you don't love yourself? It's a good question, isn't it? In order to do the very basic command that God has said is the greatest command, we have to love ourselves. What kind of words do you use to describe yourself? Are they just, true, and honest? Are they merciful, kind, and compassionate, and forgiving? Our first requirement, act justly. Our second requirement, love mercy. What do you love? If I were to ask you to name three things that you absolutely love, what would it be? Here in Micah 6, verse 8, God lays out for the children of Israel three requirements. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. We are to act justly and walk humbly, but it is mercy that God calls us to love. He could have said, practice mercy, or act justly, be merciful, walk humbly with your God. But instead, he told us to love mercy. In various translations, the word mercy is replaced with the word kindness, loving kindness. The word mercy contains the Hebrew word hesed, which means loyal love or loving kindness. Both justice and mercy are foundational in God's character. Psalm 89, verse 14 speaks to this. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Psalm 145, 8 to 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, as we just sang. Slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. We are all recipients of God's mercy. God's mercy for us cost Jesus his life. Jesus took the punishment and the penalty that we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I know Rob has mentioned this in the past, but I often think of mercy as giving people what they need, not what they deserve. And I need to be reminded of this because we live in a world that teaches us to give people what they deserved. Right? You hear it all the time. Well, he deserved that. Wow, he should have gotten, shouldn't have happened. He didn't deserve that. Right? But mercy is listening to the Holy Spirit and being willing to give people what they need. Forgiveness, compassion, acceptance, rather than what they deserve: judgment, isolation, and rejection. Do we give people what they need, or do we give people what they deserve? Mercy is motivated by loving kindness, and we are required to love it. Act justly, love mercy, and finally, walk humbly with your God. I love this last requirement because it reminds me of my posture of humility and that it is directly in relationship to who I am walking with. I can walk in humility because I am deeply known and loved by the God who is walking alongside of me. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the one who has promised to never leave me or forsake me, but has instead been my comfort and my joy, my advocate and my companion. Everything that I am and all that I hold dear in this world has been given to me by God, not me. I didn't create life or this world, nor am I without sin or worthy of worship. I think we live in a time when submitting to authority or humbling ourselves can be seen as a compromise or weakness. And indeed, there are those that use their authority to lord over, to oppress, to shame, and humiliate. But God invites us into a relationship that begins with Him sacrificing His only begotten Son so that we might be forgiven of our sin. He laid down His life for us. He chose to love us before we ever loved Him. His love is steadfast, unmovable. His mercies are renewed every morning. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love, releasing myself of all my fears and hang-ups and insecurities. I can walk humbly with my God, knowing that all my worth and value is found in Him, not in the approval of others. Someone once described humility as a house with a roof and walls. If we want to live a life of humility, the roof must come off, which is humility towards God. And the walls must come down, which is humility towards others. James 4, verse 10 reminds us, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up." In the book of Genesis, in chapter 5, we find a genealogy beginning with Adam and ending with Noah. The entire chapter is verse after verse of so-and-so begot so-and-so, and then he lived so many years, and then he died. And this goes on and on and on and on and on right through to the end. So let's pick it up in verse 15, just so you get an idea of how this goes. I'm going to really try hard on this first name. When Mahalalel, I mean, it's kind of fun to say if you say it, when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters, of course. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. A very exhausted man. Yes. Yeah, I guess so, exactly. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Here's a name we might remember. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Did you catch it? Enoch walked faithfully with God. Everyone else just lived. How would you describe your journey with God? When I picture two people walking together, I imagine them as two old friends, side by side, who have found a way to create a rhythm and a pace that allows for shared conversations, relationship, and history. The destination isn't the point. It's the time spent together and the friendship that is forged along the way. God wants to walk with us so that he can work through us. Out of our day-by-day relationship with him will flow wonderful opportunities and purposeful callings to join him in what he is doing in you and through you. Am I just living? Or am I walking faithfully and humbly with my God? What does God require of us? Let's see if we can do this. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Let's pray.